What manner of persons ought you to be? Now, before you get too excited and start writing, everybody stops all of a sudden. This is not the title of the message today. But perhaps by the end of the sermon, you might think that it should be. With this title, there are a few of you that will say, oh, good. I was praying to God this week, and I needed to know, you know, how I needed a Christian living sermon, and God has answered my prayer. For a lot of you out there, anytime there's a Christian living sermon, it's like, okay, I'll probably learn something here, so I better listen. But if not, in an hour or so from now, it'll be over. Why do we have that reaction to Christian living sermons? Now, what if I were to put this slide up? All right, there we go. This is actually what I'm going to talk about today. Is there a place of safety? When I put that slide up, everybody wants to listen now. Why is it that a sermon on Christian living is usable, but a sermon on the place of safety, now that gets everyone's attention? Actually, I'm going to be talking about this today. I'm going to be talking about the place of safety. In the end, I'm hoping that by the end of this sermon, you will be challenged that these two subjects are actually related. Is there a place of safety, and what manner of person ought you to be? So we'll see, hopefully by the time we get these done, you'll see that these are related topics. Now, if you've been in the Church of God for any length of time, you've probably seen a picture somewhat like this, maybe a Basil Warburton drawing or something. I mean, if you look at all of the elements of this picture, you've got rockets on the left side, nuclear missiles that are being fired back and forth. And you remember in the 70s and even before that, I actually just watched, it was probably last week, it was called, I think the name of the movie was called 13 Days, and it was about the Cuban Missile Crisis. And you see these missiles that are being shot off. You also see the lightning and the thunder going on. That's like the heavenly signs. You see something off on the right-hand side, not quite sure what that is. Maybe it's bombs that are exploding. But in all of that, you see a husband and a wife and a child, and they're kind of in this bubble, and they're protected. With war destroying the earth, our family would be protected from the horror of war. This picture actually is in our article called The Place of Safety on Life, Hope, and Truth. I would encourage you to go read that article. It's a very good one. But I would ask the question, will God protect us during the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord? Will he protect us? Are we promised that? Now, the topic of the place of safety has been around the church for a long, long time. I say this facetiously, but I'm curious. How many of you have never heard the term place of safety? Okay, nobody raised their hand. So Emma, right, good. Thank you, sweetie. See, that makes sense. You have today, sweetheart, so you can't raise your hand anymore. That's how this works. It's a topic that has been around for a long, long time. Here's an opening statement from a newsletter that the ministry gets. Now, you wouldn't have seen this. Let me explain to you in advance what these are. These are called What Do We Believe? And they're sent to the ministry as kind of sermon summaries. And we get them every once in a while so that we can look through those and say, you know, they're usually like one page or a page and a half. And they give kind of the key scriptures and the key doctrinal statements that the church would have on it. And this is from our What Do We Believe paper on Is There a Place of Safety? And I want to read this. What does the Bible say about God protecting his church during the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, a quote-unquote place of safety? While the exact term does not appear in the Bible, the concept of God protecting his people does. Obviously, God can protect his people wherever they are. We just heard in the sermonette today, King David was protected many, many times, sometimes in a cave, sometimes at home, sometimes out in a field. Wherever he was, God could protect him. Yet when God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he instructed Lot to leave and to go with his family, and I'll use the term, to a place of safety. He had to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah because it was going to be destroyed, and God said, if you want to be protected, you must go to where I send you. And you remember Lot argued with God about where he was going to go. That's never a good idea, folks. Wherever God sends you, that's where you need to go. But Again, when God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he told them to leave. We believe, last sentence in this statement, Scripture says this is what God will do for a part of his church in the end time, that God will have a place for a part of his church to go to. You think about what the typical Christian response is to this period of time. I actually was reading about it all this week. I always do this, I promise you. Whenever I give a sermon like this, I go see what everybody else thinks about it. And I knew that a lot of people are looking forward to a rapture. And while that's not the purpose of the sermon today, I've done this before, the idea behind the rapture is similar in one sense to a church teaching on a place of safety. The idea behind the rapture is that there's going to be, most believe this, a seven-year tribulation. We would say three and a half. They would say seven. And that God will take true believers up to heaven to protect them during the tribulation and then bring them back down to earth after the tribulation is over. But what does the Bible say about the tribulation, about the day of the Lord, and specifically for the topic today, what does God say about what happens to the people of God during this time? It's a very specific question. Here is the main scripture. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the next on this piece of scripture right here because I want to make sure that we understand what it does say and what it doesn't say. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to set the stage here. We're going to start reading in verse 13, but I'm going to go through verse 1 through 12 just to make sure that you understand where we are. There is a kind of time frame in here where it talks about there was a woman with 12 stars, which we know are the 12 tribes of Israel, and she became pregnant to give birth to the Son of God, etc. It goes, kind of goes all through this long time frame. But I want to remind us just for a moment that Revelation chapter 1 in verse 1 says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. This was to be looking forward into the future, to the end time. So we've got three people that are in this. We've got God, we've got Satan, and we've got a woman. The woman in here, as we'll see, is representative of the church in the end time. So let's read this and see what this says. Now, when the dragon, Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. So he persecutes the nation of Israel. He persecutes the church of God that gave birth to the male child. But the woman, verse 14, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to spend some time on this. We're going to go through a lot of words in this, but I just want us to start by asking some questions. When you read this passage, these four or five verses, what do you see? Do you see an historical reference to Rome destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD? Because this has something to do with that. Right after Jesus Christ died, there was a miraculous event, according to church historians, that says that an angel went to the church in Jerusalem and told them to flee and to go to a place called Pella. Marlis and I have been to Pella. I've talked about this before here. We actually had a church service in Pella. So the church did flee and leave Jerusalem, but they didn't leave for 3.5 years. There's no indication there. It's just that they left Jerusalem at the time that it was destroyed. There are people, even in the church today, when they read this, this is all historical. This is just referring to the church in 70 AD. So when you read this, is that what you read? Or do you read this perhaps as a dual prophecy for not only 70 AD, but also the end time? I don't know how many of you are listening to Ralph Levy's series on Ezekiel right now, but he spent a lot of time in the first lesson going over duality and prophecy. If nothing else, go listen to the very first thing that he did on Ezekiel on FI Online, because it talks about the duality of Scripture. When you read this, do you read a protection for God's people? Or do you read a protection for some of God's people? When you read this, does this fill you with joy or does it fill you with fear? Now, I remember being 9 years old. I told this story in Laurel last week. I always went to church with Mom, but there was one holy day, Passover, that I wasn't allowed to go because kids couldn't go to Passover. And I remember sitting up, I thought it was the entire night. It probably was only until like 10 or 10:30 when she got back home. But I was expecting her home at 9:30, and 9:45 came, and 9:50 came, and 9:55 came, and I was convinced that she had fled. And she had gone to the place of safety, and I was left at home with Dad. So when you read this, you read this from a unique perspective. You're either encouraged by this, or it can produce some fear. What I want to do today is I want to go through this scripture, and I'm going to underline a whole bunch of things, and we're going to talk about this one step at a time. There is a lot of information in these five verses. So I want to make sure as we go through this that we're understanding what is said, but also what is not said. So let's start. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The church has experienced over the years, and you can read through church history, a lot of persecution. But we're going to see something that perhaps you haven't thought of as you're going through this. When you think about the historical references here, you recognize that this is intended to illuminate events at the end of the age. So at the end of the age, he will be persecuting the woman who gave birth to the male child. There will be persecution against the nation of Israel in the end time. There is no more hated nation or group of people on earth right now than the Jewish nation. But we also are going to see that there is going to be a persecution come against the Church of God. And it will precede going to a place of safety. It isn't that God's going to say, you know what, next week the persecution is coming, so I'm going to remove our people. That's not how it worked. And that's not how this works. There will be a time of trial that will come upon the church. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. I remember back in the 1970s, a bunch of us at Ambassador College. Now, you got to think, we're freshmen, we're 19 years old, and we're studying the Bible, and we're experts on it at age 19. And I can remember sitting down, and we were all trying to figure out what this meant. So what we came up with was the scenario that it was going to be either El Al Airlines or an Egyptian airline, and that they were going to have a special fleet of ships, of planes, that would take us all, because it says that she had two wings of a great eagle and would fly. What we didn't think about was in Exodus 19:4, God gave two wings of a great eagle to Israel, and they walked. But anyway, we could always hope, right, that there's going to be some miraculous fleet of aircraft that are going to take us someplace to a place of safety. But notice as you go on here, it says that she could fly into the wilderness. Now, this is a very specific word in Greek in the New Testament. This word literally means an uninhabited, desolate place. Wherever the woman is going to be taken to, it is going to be a place that is uninhabited. The place of safety will not be Covington, Louisiana, because Covington is inhabited. Wherever this place is, and it is specific, it will be an uninhabited wilderness place. It also says that she will fly into the wilderness to her place. It doesn't say places. What this particular scripture is referring to is a place that a group of people will be taken to for protection. A singular place. It implies one location. Not everybody in their homes. Not everybody in their backyard bomb shelters. There's going to be a place in the wilderness where this woman will be taken to. And it says here where she will be nourished. She'll be taken care of. The food, the water, everything will be supplied for her. I've often thought about this, what this would be like. And sometimes you can do comparisons, and I think it's fair, to ancient Israel. Did God take care of them? Did he nourish them when they left Egypt, when they were going through their tribulation and God took them out into the wilderness to their place of safety? You can draw scenarios. How did he gave them water from a rock. He gave them manna from heaven. I've often wondered if during this 3.5 years, the church would be fed manna. I kind of hope so. I think that'd be kind of neat. I also hope, if that's true, that we don't do what the Israelites did and start to complain about it somewhere into it. That would be very bad news. But what will it be like? I don't know. But she will be taken care of. And how long will she be taken care of for? For a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time, a half a year. This period of protection will be a full 3.5 years. Now, why do I say that? The church, at one point in time, tried to overdraw the parallel between ancient Israel leaving Egypt, where the first few plagues they actually had to suffer through, and then later on, the plagues toward the end, they didn't. So some people said, well, what that means is we probably will go through the tribulation, but maybe by the day of the Lord. No, this says for a full 3.5 years, and we're going to see as we go through here, the tribulation, the time of the Gentiles, all of that's all talking about a 3.5 year period. But there will be, but I'll repeat again, persecution before this time happens on the church, on Israel. And that at some point in time, God is going to say, I need to take my people out of this. And they will be protected for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. And we went through that just a couple of sermons ago. It's interesting to think why this is. The serpent, the dragon, is chasing the woman. And God has to remove the woman, the church, from the presence of the serpent. Satan will be very busy elsewhere, and God will stay his hand against these people. And again, if you can think about that picture that's kind of in the background, I know it's hard to see. But there will be a place in the wilderness where God will be protecting people from the presence of the serpent. He won't be allowed to do that. But notice, this always, I find some humor in this, but at the same time, it's also a little bit daunting or frightening. Satan can read this just like anybody else can. He knows that this is going to happen. And yet, look at verse 15. He spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he could cause her to be carried away by the flood. Even though he knows through prophecy that it's not going to do any good, in his anger, he's still going to come after the church. The church is going to not only suffer persecution prior to this, but something is going to happen, whether it's a literal water of a flood, whether it's an army. There are places in the Bible where a flood has been an army of people coming after someone. Satan will do his best to try and destroy the church in the end time. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman. God is going to cause a miracle to happen to protect his people. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. Now here's the verse that everyone wishes wasn't there. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in looking at this, we know that the rest of her offspring implies that not everybody will be protected during this 3.5 years. Now, who is and who isn't? We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that today. It's not my intention for anyone to walk away from this scared. That's not the purpose. I just want to tell you what's in the Bible and what is actually said about this. So we know that Satan will try and attack a group of people that God will keep protected, but we also know that there will be people that will have to go through the tribulation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. I'm breaking into a thought here. Revelation 3 and verse 10. God said this to the Philadelphian church. Now, you remember the seven letters to the Church of Philadelphia. We used to talk about this all the time. We haven't done much of this for a long time and for good reason. I think there's a lot of this that we misunderstood or misapplied. But in Revelation 3, verse 10, breaking into the middle of it, God says something very specific to a specific group of the people of the Church of God. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, you can rephrase this and say, because you did what I asked you to do and you persevered and you stuck to it, I will protect you from the tribulation. I will protect you from the day of the Lord. We're going to read other scriptures that say this exact same thing. There are some people who will be protected during this. But now, and I didn't put this on a slide, I want to go back to verse 3. So if you're in Revelation chapter 3, go back up to verse 3. And let's read about the Sardis group. This was another one of the seven churches and what it said about them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. You have a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. If you overcome, you will be clothed in white garments. Now, I want you to remember this phrase because we're going to come back to this several times. To Sardis, he says, you need to repent. You have not been doing what you should. If you overcome, I'll give you white garments. Please remember that phrase because we're going to come back to that in just a little while. So at least some of the people of the church are told they'll be protected because they persevere. There's another group of people here that says, you're not doing what I want. You've been given the testimonies of Jesus Christ. You keep the commandments of God, but you're not where you need to be. And you need to repent. Keep that in your mind. We're going to come back to that. Who are the Philadelphians? Do they represent a certain group of the body of believers? You know, is the Church of God a worldwide association, Philadelphia? Or is the Living Church of God Philadelphia and everybody else is Laodicea? We used to do that. I used to do that. My hand in the air. I used to say, okay, well, I'm going to look at all those churches out there, because for a period of time there were just a few. Now there's hundreds. But this church is going to be Laodicea, and this is Sardis, and this is Thyatira. If you look at a lot of our old literature, we even would have said at one time that the Church of God Seventh Day was Sardis, and that we were Philadelphia, and that there'd be some group that came on the scene after we went to a place of safety, and they would become Laodicea. The point isn't to look at this and say, who's Philadelphia so that I can get in that group? The point is to look and see, what is this saying? Why are some going to be protected and why are others not? I want to ask you a couple of questions. Again, I'm not saying this to frighten anyone. We're going to talk about this and we're going to answer this as we go. If you're in regular attendance in one group or another, are you guaranteed a place of safety? No. That's not the criteria. You have to be in attendance to go to the... Now, I used to think that too. I used to think, well, maybe we'll flee during the Feast of Tabernacles, and if you don't go to the feast, you won't get to go. A lot of things that have gone over the years. I would ask this, now, not to the younger kids here, so don't any younger kids freak out here, but to the older teens and to the young adults. If your mom and dad are in attendance, but you're kind of caught up in school and sports and all of that, are you going to get to go to the place of safety because your parents are in the church? Or is there something that you need to do as adults, as young adults? How do you get there? What's the place of safety? How does it work? I'm going to talk about that today. You know, there are some people wanting to be in the place of safety so bad, have put all of their focus on, I need to find the true church. Now, they're not looking for the true church because of the doctrines. They're looking for the true church because they want to save their skin. I get personal correspondence letters like that all the time. Are you the true church? Because I want to be able to flee. Okay, let's talk about that. God will determine who will go and who will not. That's not for us to argue about. Think about the Pharisees in Christ's time. They thought that because they were Abraham's children, that they were okay. There are people today who think, well, I go to church every Sabbath, so I'm okay. Are you okay? Remember what it said about Laodicea? They think they're just fine, and they're really poor, miserable, blind, naked. And yet they thought they were fine. Yeah, we're in the church. We go to church every Sabbath. Yet there's a problem. Belief in being in the right group can actually lead you into error because it can cause you to relax. Whew. I go to church every Sabbath. I'm fine. I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. I don't need to become a better person. Going back to my first slide, I just need to be at church every Sabbath. That's not it. So what do we know from these passages? Let's write them down here. What do we know from these scriptures? God will protect a group of people for a full 3.5 years from the tribulation and the day of the Lord. But we also know, adding to this, that there will be some persecution prior to them going. It will be in an uninhabited place. Wherever God takes us, and we'll talk about that in just a little while, wherever God will take us, it will be an uninhabited place. Satan will do his best, even as the church is going to this place, he will try and destroy them, but God will miraculously protect. Satan will then turn on the rest of God's people who don't go to this place, but acknowledge Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. And yes, some of these people will have to suffer martyrdom. Now, how do we know that? That's a part of the scripture that you sometimes don't like to read, but it's there. How do we know that some people that aren't in this place of protection, that they will have to suffer martyrdom? Let's read about it. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. In verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he had opened the fifth seal. Now, I've underlined that for a reason. I don't have time to go through all of the ins and outs of what each of the seals are, but if you'll go back and you'll study this, if you haven't done that in a long time, the fifth seal is the start of the tribulation. So it says, when he opened the fifth seal, this is right at the start of the tribulation, okay? I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These were people that died in martyrdom over the last 2,000 years, and there have been a lot. In fact, all but one that we know of the original disciples died in martyrdom. How long until you avenge our blood? Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them. Now that should sound a little familiar. I asked you to remember something that I said a little while ago. We'll come back to that. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So what is this saying? There will be some people after the opening of the fifth seal, which is the starting of the tribulation, that will lose their life in the service of God. Now, is that a bad thing? I want you to think about that for a minute, because, boy, it sounds terrible. And yet, if you remember what God said to the Apostle Peter, if you can remember that, God said to Peter, I'm trying to remember the exact quote, and it's somewhere in my notes, but I've gotten out of time. No, here it is, right here, John 21, verse 19. Jesus Christ said to Peter, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, there will be people that will die during this time. In fact, you know of two of them that will die, the two witnesses. They're not going to be in a place of safety. They're going to be in the streets of Jerusalem. And we know that they will die as well. So there will be people who will be martyred during this time for the glory of God. There will be the two witnesses doing their thing, but there also will be people that will have to die during this time. Why? Why will they have to die? What's the point in it? Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Usually when you talk about the place of safety, there's this topic that comes up too. In fact, being in New Orleans, by the way, did you know that the song, When the Saints Go Marching In, comes from this verse right here? Did you know that? I saw another angel cry with a loud voice saying, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of Israel were sealed. Oh, how I want to be in that number. 144,000, that's where this came from. So we know that there are 144,000 people that are sealed. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. We'll come back to that. Now, I want you to think about what this is saying. There was a period of time where I would have told you, this would have been back in the 1970s, where we had 140,000 people going to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, that the 144,000 represented the church. And the innumerable multitude represented everybody else that had to go through the tribulation. It's actually not what this says, and I want to be very careful what this says. 144,000 people come from the tribes of Israel, and an innumerable multitude come from all of the other nations, and they stand before God clothed in white robes. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these that have white robes, and where did they come from? Where did all of these people, this innumerable multitude, come from? And here's the answer, verse 14. These are the ones who come out of great tribulation. They had to go through it. So there will be 144,000 of the tribes of Israel and an innumerable multitude from nations that will be called, converted during this period of time, during the tribulation. Now, as sad as that may sound, that actually is a really positive thing. By the time the kingdom of God comes here, there will be millions and millions and millions of people that will have been converted to the truth. You know, there may be a very small group right now, but by the time Jesus Christ returns, the job of the two witnesses will have opened the eyes and God will be calling a lot of people. Now, let's ask a somewhat silly question, but I would ask it anyway. We'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself again. I get so excited sometimes about this. So what we know from this is that we are not told how many people will go to a place of safety versus not during a tribulation. But what we do know is there will be people that will clearly be called and converted during the tribulation. Now, I'm going to leave this up here. Notice again at the bottom, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Listen to the answer, verse 14. These are those that came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This gives you an idea that they went through some pretty severe persecution themselves during this period of time. But going through the tribulation, washed their robes, and now they're clothed in white. I'm going to leave this up here, and I want you to read this as I go back to Revelation 3 and read what it says about Sardis. Let me just read this. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There will be some that will need to be cleansed in the tribulation. There will be some who won't. Now, I want to review just for a moment the traditional Church of God teaching on the place of safety, and we'll talk about the things that that we do know for sure on this. Mr. Horchek gave a Friday Night Live 3 years ago on the place of safety. Don't know if any of you saw that or not. And he mentioned this specific scripture, and I'd like to read this. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, then I, and this is John, was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. We would take that in, as an end-time scenario to be the church. You know, the Bible says that the church of God is the temple of God, that our bodies are the temple of God, that we are going before the altar of God in prayer, that we are worshiping God, that this is an assessment of the church. So rise, measure the temple, the altar, and those that are kind of within this square. Count how many there are. Verse 2, but whoever's outside that, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now think about what this is talking about. This is talking about those people that are praying to God, keeping the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the angel is saying there's a certain square here that are inside, but there are others who are praying at the altar, who believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. Leave them out. They're given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There will come a time when there's going to be a king in the north and a king of the south, and they're going to be fighting each other. And I actually have more to read about that in just a little while, something that happened just this week. They will tread the city for 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So if you take 1,260 days, if you take 42 months of 30 days each, that's all roughly the same amount of time, roughly 3.5 years. So you've got the Bible saying 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. The church has always taught that all of those events end at the return of Jesus Christ. So they all start at roughly the same time. Within a few days or a couple of weeks, these events are going to happen. Same period of time here. The tribulation and the day of the Lord, 3.5 years long. So the start of the tribulation, the start of the two witnesses, the removal of the people of God, all happen roughly at the same time. The only work that will be done while the church is in a place of safety, if I can use that term, will be the work of the two witnesses and those people that will be persecuted and dying as martyrs. The rest of the work of the church will be done. I remember this day, I can still hear Mr. Armstrong's voice talking about this. He said, you know, some people think that we should stop doing the work right now and we should put all our money toward plane tickets to a place of safety or whatever. He says, I may be laying the foundation of a new building on the day that we leave. I'm going to keep going until there is no more work that I can do. And then once it will become obvious, we can't do any more work. You know, we are being forcefully removed to a place where God's going to protect us while Satan is chasing us. There's no more work that's going to be done by us. But there will be a work that will be done by the two witnesses. And we know that they will die as martyrs as well. So our teaching through the years has been this. Part of the church would be protected during the tribulation and the day of the Lord. That we would flee to a specific place. Many assumed it would be Petra, the city of the Nabataeans. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But only those really committed Christians would be protected. Now, I say that. When you look through Revelation 2 and 3 about the seven churches, it's very easy to come away with, if you're a Philadelphian, you'll go, and if you're a Laodicean, you won't. And we sometimes draw that. Well, I need to make sure I'm in the Philadelphian group because I've got a better chance of doing it if I'm there. Only those committed Christians would be protected. All right, now what I want to do is I want to spend a little bit of time and talk about Petra. How many of you have ever gone to Petra? Right. It's a city that's in modern-day Jordan. The Bible nowhere in the New Testament mentions that Petra is the place of safety. It just doesn't do that. The word Petra is used 16 times in the New Testament, but it is always used simply to talk about a rock. You know, the scripture that says, when Israel fled, they followed the rock, and the rock was Christ. That's Petra. But the city of Petra is not in the Bible as called Petra. And the reason is, this wasn't called Petra during the times of the Bible. During the Bible times, it was called Sela, S-E-L-A. That is in the Bible a lot of times, mostly in the Old Testament. So if you want to read about modern-day Petra, you need to go back into the Old Testament and read about the ancient city of Sela. They're the same place. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 16. And I don't have this up on the slide, so you're going to need to turn with me. And I would encourage you to turn and read this. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 16. I'll give you a minute to get there. If you read in Isaiah several chapters before this and several chapters after, it talks about several of the nations in the end time that are going to be undergoing a lot of trial, a lot of persecution themselves. Chapter 16 of Isaiah specifically talks about the nation of Moab. Now, who's Moab? We'll talk about that. I'll show you a chart here in just a moment. But this is a prophecy from God to the leader of Moab. I want to read this. Verse 1, send the lamb to the ruler of the land. Who's the lamb? Well, this isn't capital L, this is small l. So perhaps, church would have said in times past, I kind of think it's probably true myself, send the representative of the lamb, maybe the church, the leader of the church, to the ruler of the land from Sela to the wilderness. This is Petra. Look at the slide that I've got up here. If you look at this word, Sela, which is Hebrew 5554, and you look down here, it says it's an early name for Petra. So when it says here, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Petra to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it, Moab, will be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So will the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. But take counsel and execute judgment. The nation of Moab is going to be in a state of turmoil as well, because the tribulation is going to be going on. There's going to be a lot of things happening. God recognizes the fact that Moab, this land, is going to have a problem. But notice what it says to do in verse 3. Take counsel and execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the noonday, and hide my outcasts, and don't betray him who escapes. So Moab is told by God to protect a group of people, protect my outcasts. Verse 4, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, the devastation is about to cease, the oppressors are consumed out of the land, and in mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in a tabernacle of David seeking justice. When you read through this, you recognize in a lot of ways Moab is being instructed to protect God's outcasts during a very serious trial. Now, who is Moab? I want to show a picture here for those of you that have seen this. You know exactly what I'm talking about. If you look at this is the Jordan River, but if you look at this white line out here, this is the modern nation of Jordan. And the ancient nations are Ammon, the capital city is Ammon, should be obvious, Moab, and Edom. And right down here in the land of Edom is this place called Petra. Now, I'm not saying this is where we're going. I'm talking about why did the church say Petra for all these years. When you read this, you recognize what this is saying. Go to the ruler of the land from Sela to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For Moab, this area, Jordan, will be a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So will the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon be. Hide my outcasts, let my outcasts dwell among you, O Moab, or I could say, O Jordan, and be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. I would say without a doubt that at some point in time, some of the people of God will end up in this area. Now, the church for years, and I'll show you going all the way back to 1956, taught that this would be the place of safety, or at least most people did. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures here. I've got Isaiah 42 and verse 10. I just want to read these. We'll go through these relatively quickly. Isaiah 42 in verse 10. With this understanding in mind that we're talking about Selah being Petra. Verse 10, Isaiah 42. Sing to the Eternal a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. This is actually one of our hymns. Who go down to the sea and all that is in them, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, and let the inhabitants of Selah sing, and let them shout from the top of the mountains and give glory to the Eternal and declare his praises from the coastland. So this is in Isaiah. This isn't one of the Psalms. This is in Isaiah. This is a prophecy saying there will be inhabitants living in Selah, in Petra, who will be singing praises to God. Again, when you start putting all of this together, you can kind of get an idea of why the church may have taught this. Psalm chapter 27. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 5. This is David. The Eternal is the light of my salvation, verse 1. From whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is another one of our hymns. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army may encamp me, I might say, thinking of Revelation chapter 12, though a flood tried to overtake me. My heart shall not fear, though war may rise against me, of this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Eternal, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal and to inquire in his temple. And notice verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he will hide me in his pavilion. In a secret place of his tabernacle, he will hide me, and he will set me high upon a rock. Now, this word rock is not Selah, but it literally means the same thing. It means a rock. So there will be a secret pavilion high upon a rock. We know that Isaiah says to the leader of the Jordanian kingdom at the time that there will be some people that will need to be protected. So why Petra? With these scriptures in mind, Mr. Armstrong wrote a coworker letter in 1956, April 15, 1956. I want to read this to you. This is the first time it was ever mentioned in print. Now, it obviously had been discussed before this among the leadership, but this is the first time that it was in print. 1956 coworker letter. After seeing Tyre and Sidon, we expect to visit Petra, the rose-red city carved out of solid rock in the mountains to the southeast of Jerusalem. Petra may very well be the site for God's protection of his people, those who are counted worthy to escape the terrifying great tribulation that is soon to strike an unsuspecting Israel. Petra, an ancient Arab stronghold deep in the rugged mountains, is accessible only by traveling through narrow, twisting gorges on horseback, or I might mention camel or mule. They have all of those there too. I hope to have some very interesting pictures of this city of solid rock to show when I return. And he did. He came back with some 8mm film that he had taken with him. Anybody that remembers the old 8mm, there was no sound to it. It was just a picture. My dad has a lot of pictures of us as kids growing up of 8mm. We're talking to the camera, and you can't hear a thing we say, but you can see our lips move. And he brought some pictures back and showed them at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1956 and talked about Petra as a potential place of safety. He was good friends with the then King of Jordan, King Hussein, and this caught on. There were several articles that were written by Dr. Hay and Garner Ted Armstrong that followed. And finally, in 1982, Mr. Armstrong labeled Petra as speculation. So here's what he said by 1982. I'm quoting now from the July 16th, 1982 coworker. Incidentally, I know many of you seem to have your hearts set on going very soon to Petra as the place of safety during the soon coming Great Tribulation. Well, get your minds off Petra. Why was he saying that? There's a reason for that, and that's what we're going to conclude this sermon with. People were getting into their minds, how can I save my physical life? And that was what was becoming important. I need to make sure I'm going to church because I want to go to the place of safety. And that was becoming this driving thing. Brethren, I have never said that Petra definitely is the place of protection where God will take us. I hope it's not. You know, after he got there, he realized it's a very inhospitable place. That is the last place I would want to spend 3.5 years. I've been there several times. There is nothing going on. There is nothing to be desired. Oh, sorry. One reason that it could be the place is that it is a place no one else would want to go. It would be the most unpleasant, uncomfortable, miserable place you could be. There is nothing to be desired there. But just in case, God has miraculously given me very gracious favor in the eyes of King Hussein and also his brother, the crown prince. Now, that crown prince did not end up being the new king. It passed on to a different relative. But that crown prince that he's talking about is the one that we still have contact with today, as he describes. And through the Ambassador Foundation, I am keeping up very close assistance and cooperation with a Jordan School for Retarded Children. This is the Bunyan Center that I go visit, try and visit once a year. A project carried on by Princess Sarbath, wife of the crown prince. I've met with Princess Sarbath. Kylo went over there with a film crew, and she's very well aware of us, and we are still very connected to Jordan through the royal family. And Corey Erickson has kept that alive. Any of you teens or young adults that want to spend 9 months overseas in a project, it is an amazing opportunity. And looks really good on a resume, by the way, that you went over there and helped in this project. Even to the extent of planning to send some trained Ambassador College personnel to be stationed there to help train teachers for this school, something that we still do today, and otherwise help expand its operations. It is a very worthy cause, and the King and his people of Jordan do appreciate what we're doing to cooperate with them in this. So we still do that to this day. We still keep that going. But what I want to do is I want to set aside where. Because all I did was went through why the church taught that it might be Petra. And it kind of fits. I mean, it's in Edom, and they asked for Edom to protect the people, and it's a wilderness, and it's a place, and you would have to be nursed there by God because there is certainly nothing there. I don't ever remember even seeing a plant Was there a plant? I don't, I'm looking at Pat because he and I went to, I don't remember any, there may have been a couple of trees, I don't know, but there was no, there's absolutely nothing growing. It is desert, there's no water, nothing. But let's ask a more important question. Let's set aside where and let's ask this question, and here's what I want to spend the rest of the sermon on. Who will escape the tribulation and why? It's not where you're going. It's not whether or not you're going to save your life. Who will God determine is worthy to escape the tribulation? Now, when this topic comes up, most of us, myself included, want to be there. So does the Bible give us information that can help us figure out who will be there? And the answer is yes. We're going to go through some things in the Olivet Prophecy. That's in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. We're actually blessed to have three different versions of this one speech that Jesus Christ gave, because each one of them, if you put them all together, helps paint a more complete picture of what it was that Jesus Christ said. I would ask you to go through these three chapters, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, maybe even this afternoon or sometime this week as a follow-up to this sermon, because he lists a lot of things in here that help us to understand who will escape the tribulation. Let's start in Luke chapter 21. This is a part of the Olivet Prophecy. This is Luke's version of it. Because this gives us some do's and don'ts of the end time. Luke 21, starting in verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. So, how are we accounted worthy to escape all of these things? Verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. How do you escape all these things? I want you to notice it's not just a reference to the disciples' time, because it says that this will come upon the face of the whole earth, not just Jerusalem. This is an end-time prophecy that Jesus was talking about. How are you accounted worthy to escape these things? Here are the don'ts, and they're listed here. Don't let your heart be weighted down with carousing. Don't let your heart be weighted down with drunkenness or the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unexpectedly. What are things that can bog us down in the cares of this life? I gave a sermon on it just a few weeks ago that Mr. Simon referred to, distractions. Distractions can keep you from being focused on where you need to be focused on. Gossip, politics, parties, school, work. There are things out there that are real distractions, and they can weight your heart down. They can become so important that it becomes more important than focusing on the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Those are don'ts. Here are the do's. Verse 36, watch, therefore. Numerous examples of the kingdom of God coming like a thief in the night or a watchman. We have to be watching to know what's going on. Watch world events and link them to the Bible. Had this discussion this week with a member. You know, sometimes when you read CNN, MSNBC, Fox, BBC, you come across stories that are so obviously biased that it's very hard to read. When I go to bbc.com/news/UK, I get news of Europe. And yet they'll have an article about how dumb President Trump is. I don't read those. Right? They're distractions. But there are articles on that same page surrounded by distractions that are very useful. I want to read one of them to you. This was from 2 days ago. Some of you may have seen this. France's President Macron issues Republican values ultimatum to Muslim leaders. Don't know if any of you saw this or not. What are we looking for when we watch? There is going to be a king of the north, Europe, fighting against a king of the south, a Muslim caliphate, and there's going to be tension between the Christian papacy of Europe and the Muslim religion of the Middle East. French President Emmanuel Macron has asked Muslim leaders to agree to a charter of Republican values as part of a broad clampdown on radical Islam. On Wednesday, he gave the French Council of the Muslim Faith 15 days to work with their interior ministry. The group has agreed to create a National Council of Imams, which will issue imams with official accreditation, but if they don't follow the rules of the accreditation, then their credentials will be removed. So the French government is now starting to put restrictions on Islam in France. Now, there are already groups that are now saying we need to ban all relationships with France because they're trying to do bad things against the Muslims. Two principles will be inscribed in black and white in the charter: the rejection of political Islam and any foreign interference. The measure includes a wide-ranging bill that seeks to prevent radicalization, and it was revealed Wednesday and includes measures such as, now this is what's going to be put on Muslims, followers of Islam that live in France: restrictions on homeschooling. They will no longer be able to homeschool their children. Now, I want you to think about what France is doing to Islam and what could potentially happen to the Church of God sometime in the future. We know we're going to get persecuted too. Restrictions on homeschooling. Harsher punishments for those who intimidate public officials on religious grounds. Given children an identification number under the law that will be used to ensure that they attend school. Well, sounds like the mark of the beast, doesn't it? I mean, it gets, you think about how serious this is. This is in the middle of all the other garbage that's on that BBC page. Parents who break the law could face 6 months in jail as well as large fines if they don't have their children tagged with a number and attend public school. A ban on sharing personal information of a person in a way that allows them to be located by people who want to harm them. We must save our children from the clutches of Islamists, Mr. Darminian told the Le Figaro newspaper on Wednesday. The draft law will be discussed by the French cabinet on December the 9th. So there, in the middle of all of that garbage, that political nonsense on BBC, is an article that should put the hair up on the back of your neck because of what is going to be going on in Europe. We need to be watching, therefore. Now, what's the next thing it says? Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. What does that mean? I want to say the exact same words, and I'm going to say it two ways. See if you can hear the difference. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Oh God, please help me to be able to escape. That's what. Oh God, I don't want to go through the tribulation. I don't want to die as a martyr, so help me to escape. Is that what this is saying? Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Or does this mean pray always that you can be accounted worthy to escape? In other words, you are in a constant, focused prayer that you're watching, you're trying to get your life the way it needs to be, you're not getting caught up in the cares of this world, you are focused on the kingdom of God, you recognize the persecution is coming, and you are a praying person. And God looks down and says, you are accounted worthy to escape all these things because you are in a prayerful attitude and you're watching. We're not talking about physical strength here, we're talking about spiritual strength. As a footnote, by the way, many translations in verse 36, instead of it saying, be counted worthy to escape, the Greek also would allow for that you may have the strength to escape. In other words, you are praying, you are watching, and you've got the moxie to be able to say, you know what, this is really happening. As Jesus said in the, which we'll read in just a little while, this is going to come on the world as a thief in the night, but you've got to be ready. You've got to be watching. You've got to have the spiritual strength to be able to watch. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Let's read what this same section of scripture, but from Matthew's perspective. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. But as for that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, except the Father's alone. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 37, and I'm going to draw a parallel here. For just like the days of Noah were, so is the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. So let's put this in perspective. Noah, God prepared a place of safety for the people in Noah's time. They were taught for a long period of time. I mean, it took Noah a long time to build that ship. And all that period of time, I'm sure he was telling the people, this is coming, this is coming, this is coming. And maybe it was a little bit like Chicken Little, where they got to the place where they just said, yeah, you've been saying that for the last 60 years and it hasn't happened yet. That sound familiar? We've been saying this for a long time too, and it hasn't happened yet. But it did. It finally came. And while the rest of the world slept through it and it caught them unawares, there were a group of people, eight, that were given a place of safety to be able to escape a great tribulation that happened. Verse 39, it will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. So draw the parallel. Verse 40, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one left. One's going to get it, one's not. They're together. Maybe they're father and son. Maybe they're brothers. Maybe they're two co-workers. One will get it and one won't. There will be two women grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken and one left. They're together. Sisters? Mom and daughter? I don't know. But understand this, verse 42. Therefore, stay alert, because you don't know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you, he's talking to his disciples, when you don't expect. If you're not paying attention, if you're not watching, if you're not praying, and if you're letting the cares of this world, what Luke said, together with this, there's going to be partying, eating and drinking, marriage and giving in marriage, all this stuff going on. If you're not paying attention, disciples, if you're not paying attention, Church of God, this could hit you sideways where you're not paying attention and you're not ready. We need to stay alert. I want to go to Zephaniah chapter 2, and I want to read, it's just two verses, but to me this says more about who will escape the tribulation than any other scripture. And it's very, very simple. And I'm going to key on one specific word that is said here. So Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is what, if you don't take anything else away from this sermon, this is what I would like for you to take away. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 2. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. What's he saying? Be prepared. Watch. Pray. Don't get caught up in the world. Be thinking. Be watching. What should you be watching for? You know, is Mr. Frank's going to go to the King of Jordan and ask him for petty? What are we supposed to be doing that while we're before this happens, what should we be doing? Verse 3, seek the Lord. Don't seek to save your skin. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. All right, what if you do all of these things? What if you seek the Lord, you seek justice, you seek righteousness, and you seek humility? Look at the end of verse 3. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You're not hidden because of what group you attend. You're not hidden because your mom and dad are in the church. You're hidden because you are seeking God. You're seeking righteousness. You're seeking humility. You're aware. You're alert. And you're staying focused. Before any of these things happen, if you do these things, you may be hidden during this terrible time. You know, I started with this slide. What manner of person ought you to be? That's a Christian living sermon. In some ways, this was a Christian living message because it talks about what type of person we should be. I started with this slide, and I want to end, but this time I want to put it in context. This is actually a quote from Peter. So let's read this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want to start in verse 9. This quote is actually talking about this exact time that we're talking about today. Verse 9, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Hopefully that strikes you with a different chord than perhaps you've read this before. The things that are so important right now, school, clubs, sports, education, work, all those things are important. You need those things. But if that's your focus, they're all going to melt away one of these days, and it'll all be gone. The car that you're saving up for, it'll be burned up. You know, that's not the focus. Your focus needs to be, what manner of person should you be knowing that this time is coming? Holy conduct and godliness, looking forward to the hastening of the coming of the day of God. I said this last time I was here, I say it again. I don't want 4 more years of Donald Trump. I don't want 4 years of Joe Biden. I want the return of Jesus Christ. I'm tired. I'm done. I want the return of Jesus Christ. That is my singular focus now. And everything else is a distraction. We got to get to the place where we understand that Satan will do what he can to distract us. Let's end in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but rather grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What manner of person ought you to be? Is there a place of safety? Yes, there will be a place of safety. Is getting there the guarantee of being in the kingdom of God? No. There'll be people in the kingdom of God that don't go to the place of safety. The manner of persons that we become is what matters the most. Pray for the return of Jesus Christ. Watch world events. Pray and watch. Recommit your spiritual life to God and develop his character. And know that the end times will be difficult. There will be persecution against the people of God, and we have to be prepared to endure hardship. But that's all we have to worry about, is getting ourselves ready, because if we do, our Heavenly Father will take care of the rest.